Please do take a seat. Well, if you'd like to turn to the reading that we had a short while ago, Malachi chapter 3, page 962. And as we turn there, let me pray for our time together this morning. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been speaking to us through the book of Malachi over the last few weeks. And as we finish our series this morning, we ask once more that you would open your words to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it worth following Jesus? It may be a question that you're asking this morning because you're here and you're investigating the claims that Jesus made. You're looking into Christianity for yourself. In which case, I'm really glad you're here as we finish this series on Malachi. But perhaps it's a question we find ourselves asking because we're already following Jesus and we're finding it really hard work. Perhaps we feel a little bit like those young men in the First World War who eagerly signed up to fight but now find themselves in the trenches, knee-deep in sludge with a constant artillery barrage overhead in freezing cold conditions. And you ask, is it really worth it? You see, the world says, I'm the priority. Jesus says, others are. And following Jesus is hard work. As we look at Jesus' humble sacrifice on the cross and hear his call to pick up our cross and follow him, following Jesus is hard work. The world says, grab all you can. Jesus says, give all you can. And following Jesus is hard work. The world says, care about yourself, love yourself. And in a privatized world, Jesus says, love your neighbor enough to die for him or for her. Following Jesus is hard work. The world says, mind your own business. Jesus says, love other Christians enough to challenge sin in each other's lives. Following Jesus is hard work. The world says, I'm okay, you're okay. So long as you're not hurting anybody else, it's fine. Jesus says, there is a right way to live that is honorable and true. Follow me. Following Jesus is hard work. Is it really worth it? Is it worth it? Well, we're right at the end of our series in Malachi, but a quick reminder about what we've seen so far. Malachi was a prophet about 500 years before the coming of Christ, right at the end of the Old Testament. And in Malachi, God's people are questioning whether it's worth following God. Is it worth giving God costly sacrifices? Is it worth obeying God's teaching about marriage? Is it worth giving financially to the Lord's work? God's people had become half-hearted in their worship, and they were asking the question, is it worth it? And today, as we finish our series in Malachi, we're going to discover how God's people respond to the challenge that God has brought to them in this book. So if you're taking notes, on the back of the service sheets, my first point this morning is this: the word of the Lord divides people. The word of the Lord divides people. Our passage this morning begins with a pattern that we've seen throughout the book of Malachi where God speaks and God's people question his words. Have a look with me at verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? These harsh words are not so much hurtful words as arrogant words. Words that are calling into question God's character. Look at what they've been saying in verse 14. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Is it worth following God? We've tried following his laws, but what do we gain from it? We've tried repenting and turning from sin, but it's just depressing. And so they go on in verse 15, but now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Not only do we not get anything from following God, but when we look around us, we see that evil people are being blessed. And so God's people ask, is it worth following God? I once was on a train from London going up to Edinburgh, and I heard a telephone conversation, a mobile conversation. I was sitting at one end of the carriage, and I heard someone just shout into their phone, "Run! Get out of there!" And, I mean, it's a bit of an anticlimactic story, because I don't know what happened. I don't know the context of the phone call. I just heard those words. But, you know, it was quite a busy train. I didn't want to lose my seat and get up and ask him. But I was just left wondering, you know, how did the person on the other end of the... Well, what was the situation, firstly? But how did they respond? What did they do next? Well, in Malachi, we've heard God challenge his people a lot. And perhaps you're wondering, how are the people going to respond? What are they going to do next? And in verse 16 of our passage, we get an answer. It's a key verse in Malachi. The whole of Malachi is conversation between God and his people. Verse 16 is the only verse of narrative. And how will they respond? Well, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." The verse that Harry described as a nugget slightly earlier on, and it is. And what it teaches us is that the word of the Lord divides people. Everyone who was present at the time heard God's word, but only some of Israel responded by fearing the Lord and honouring his name. It's not all of them, otherwise the Lord wouldn't need to write a list of remembrance concerning those who feared him. They all hear God's words, but only some of them respond by honouring God, and the Lord will remember them. They will be his people. In effect, what we have in this verse is a contrast, a division. Everyone hears God's word, but there are two responses, two different types of speaking. So we heard the idea of speaking, didn't we, in verses 13 and 15. They were saying harsh things. They were calling the arrogant blessed. They were speaking in a way that showed that they were arrogant. They didn't trust the Lord. And in contrast, in verse 16, we've got people speaking. They've responded to God's challenging words, and they're speaking to one another in ways that please God. Now, we don't know exactly what it is that they were saying, but it's clear that their words showed they feared the Lord and honoured his name. There are two different types of speaking in these verses. And underlying these two different types of speaking, there are two heart attitudes or two different approaches to life. The first are those who place their trust in how things appear to us. This group of people, they look around and they say it is futile to serve God. People get away with ignoring him all the time. And those who do serve him don't gain anything from it. This group of people who are speaking in a particular way, they place their trust and confidence in how things appear to us. And that approach to life is very common today, isn't it? People saying, look how much better the world is now that we've moved on from God and religion. Christianity is so primitive and oppressive. We're enlightened now. If we want to flourish, we need to throw off God and ignore him. Just look around you, people say. Isn't the world a better place? They approach life with their confidence and certainty in how things appear to us. But that second group that we heard about in verse 16 who honoured the Lord, well, they have a different approach to life, a different heart attitude, because they place their trust in what God has said. They listen to God's words, and they place their confidence and certainty in how God has described the world. They trust that God's word is true, even if the world doesn't appear that way right now. They believe that one day what God has said will be clear for all to see. Now, that's not a popular way of viewing the world, I don't think. In our modern world, it seems irrational, pre-scientific, primitive. Do people really still take God at his word? Is it worth following Jesus? Well, if we trust completely in how things appear to us, the answer is going to be no. It is futile to serve God. But if our attitude is based on reality as defined by God's word, then the answer is going to be yes. And so the word of the Lord divides people. Everyone who hears God's words faces a choice. Will we place our trust in how things appear to us? Or will we trust in reality as defined by God in his word? Will we continue to speak arrogantly about how things appear to us? Or will we listen humbly to what God has said and speak in ways that honour him? And our response to that question has eternal significance. That's the implication of verse 16. The Lord listens and hears and writes a scroll of remembrance. So if we respond to God's word by fearing the Lord and honouring his name, the Lord will remember us. Perhaps as we share with a close friend about the hope that we have of life after death, and they respond to us, well, that's just naive. It's a fairy tale that foolish people believe. It may not appear real right now, but the Lord listens to your words and remembers. Or perhaps as you say to your brother that, yes, you really do believe Jesus physically rose from the dead. And not only that, but he is the king over the entire universe. It might not appear real right now. It might seem crazy to say that. But the Lord listens to your words and remembers. Or this morning as we declared the Nicene Creed together. Or as we prayed the Lord's Prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It may not appear that way right now. But the Lord listens to your words and remembers. The word of the Lord divides people. And if we respond to God's word with faith, the Lord listens and he remembers. And one day it will be clear for all to see who God's people are. That's our second point. Our first one is the word of the Lord divides people. Secondly, the day of the Lord reveals God's people. Now have a look with me at verses 17 and 18. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I hope you never have to face this situation, but imagine just for a moment that you wake up, it's the middle of the night, and your house is on fire, and you have seconds to get out, and you have time just to grab one thing with you as you leave. What do you take? What is precious to you? Well, when I first thought of that, I thought about grabbing our laptop. It's got all of our wedding photos on it. It's got photos of Isla growing up. Fortunately, Anna and Isla are over in creche this morning. I totally forgot about picking Isla out of a cot. Presumably, that's slightly more important than photos of her. But whatever it is that you thought you would choose, imagine how highly you value that thing. And realize that that is how the Lord describes his devotion to his people. We are his treasured possession. Also, he describes himself as a father who has compassion on his son. We might not look like it now. As we look around ourselves as God's people this morning, we might not look like it right now. But a day is coming when everyone will see and know that we are God's children, his treasured possession. Is it worth following Jesus? Is it worth serving him, putting other people first, giving sacrificially, speaking the truth in love to one another, wholeheartedly serving Jesus who calls us to pick up our cross and follow him? Is it worth it? Following him is hard work. Well, God's answer is yes. There is a day coming when it will be clear that it was worth it. It may not be clear right now. But the day of the Lord reveals God's people. On that day it will be clear. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. This verse is where the expression root and branch comes from. It describes something being done completely and thoroughly. And in this instance, it describes God's complete destruction of those who have not put their faith in him. It is a sobering verse. The day of God's judgment will be experienced very differently by God's people. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. The connection between the two experiences is fire. The fire of judgment for those who ignore God's word and base their life on things that appear to be true to them. And the warmth of the sun's rays bringing healing to those who've responded to God's word with faith. The 7th of February 2009 is remembered in Australia as Black Saturday. Perhaps some of you are familiar with what happened. It was a terrible day where wildfires raged across southern parts of Australia, and nearly 200 people were killed, most of them in their own homes. It's called Black Saturday because of the fires and the destruction that they caused. The reason people were trapped in their own homes is because the fire spread just so quickly. No one was expecting it. But there was one man who took his wife and his children into a car and desperately tried to escape the oncoming wildfires. He drove as fast as the car was able to along the road, fires raging either side, and in the distance he saw a black field that was smoking. And he drove his car as fast as he could towards that field. You see, that field had already been burned. And he knew that if he was just to get onto that field, that the fires would rage either side of them, but leave them unharmed, because fire only burns things once. And so he drove as quickly as he could. The land was so hot that the tires of his car burst as he went onto the field. But they made it onto the field, and the fires raged either side of them, and they were unharmed, because the field had already been burned once. And the good news for us this morning is that there is a place of safety from the fire of God's judgment. There is a place that we can stand which has already been burned. As Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, he experienced the full fury of God's anger because of our sin. He took the punishment that his people deserved so that all who come to him in faith could be forgiven. Do you want a place of safety from the fire of God's judgment? Well, stand under the cross of Christ. Trust in his death in your place. No matter who you are, what you've done, we're all invited to stand in that place of safety. There is hope in the face of God's judgment. But for many of us, even if we've stood under the cross of Christ and know that we will be secure on that day, the day of God's judgment is still a terrifying prospect. We cannot sugarcoat these verses. God's word conflicts with our modern liberal values. The idea of God's judgment just doesn't sit comfortably with us. Recently it came to light, I'm sure many of us have heard this story on the news over the last few weeks, it came to light that a leader of an evangelical Christian camp was involved in beating boys during the 1970s. I'm sure we've heard about it on the news, but I heard a few weeks ago on Radio 4, a man was interviewed, and he claimed that the reason this happened was because of the camp's evangelical teaching about God's judgment and punishment. Now, these camps teach exactly what I've just taught, that we've seen together in Malachi. And what this man claimed was that if you believe in a God who punishes sin, it is a natural step for you to then begin punishing other people physically. His claim was that if you want to be peaceful, you need to believe in a God who doesn't punish sin. And I could not disagree more strongly. About 10 years ago, a man called Miroslav Volf gave a lecture, a very famous lecture, in what was once Yugoslavia, where he grew up. I'm sure many of us can remember the atrocities that were committed in former Yugoslavia during the 90s, during the various wars that were fought there. Now, Miroslav Volf was addressing a group of ordinary people whose cities and towns and villages had been plundered, then destroyed and levelled. He was addressing people whose daughters and sisters had been abused. He was addressing people whose fathers and brothers had been murdered. They'd had their throats slit. And the topic of his lecture was a Christian attitude towards violence. A Christian attitude towards violence. And what he argued was this: the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. The only thing that stops people taking revenge into their own hands is the certain hope of God's judgment. Far from leading to violence, the belief that God punishes sin enables people to respond peacefully to the terrible injustices in our world. Now, it might be easy for us in 21st century Britain. We're very comfortable. We've got a good police force. The rule of law is established. To believe in a God who does not judge sin and evil. But such a God is not worthy of our worship. The God of the Bible cares deeply about right and wrong, about good and evil. He is incensed at the injustices in the world. God cares about these things, and so he judges that these things are wrong. And he promises to put an end to them once and for all on the day of judgment. And so for many millions of people around the world, whilst the day of the Lord is obviously a terrifying day, it is also a good day, when all that is wrong will be put right. Is following Jesus worth it? Well, God's word points us to a day when it will be clear to all that yes, it is. Malachi tells us that a day is coming when all that is wrong will be put right. A day when God's people will be revealed as his treasured possession, as his children, and that will be clear for all to see as we're spared from his judgment. So the word of the Lord divides people, and the day of the Lord reveals God's people. And my final point, which is much shorter, is this: the messenger of the Lord prepares God's people for that day. The closing verses of Malachi really bring us to the heart, once again, of what Malachi is all about. In Malachi, God is calling his people back to worship him wholeheartedly. Why? Well, in order to prepare them for the day of his coming. Have a look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. If we just cast our minds back to the different issues that we've seen in Malachi, people offering lame sacrifices, priests not teaching about repentance, broken marriages, the people not tithing, the people speaking arrogantly about God. All of these things are going against God's words in the Bible, and all of them reveal to us that the people aren't being wholehearted. But God always sends messengers to prepare his people for the day of judgment. That's precisely Malachi. His name literally means messenger. Malachi was a messenger that God sent to prepare his people for that day. And we saw, didn't we, in chapter 3:16, the people responded. They responded to that warning. The Lord had prepared his people through Malachi. But in verses 5 and 6 of our passage, we see that there is another messenger promised. Verses 5 and 6, we read, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, we know from the New Testament that this messenger was John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist called people to repentance and faith in the same way that Elijah did in his ministry, preparing people for the day of the Lord. Today, in 2017, the Lord provides messengers who prepare us for the day of the Lord that is coming. Our church leaders are called to speak God's words to us, that we may be prepared for that day. How? Well, by calling people to turn from living for ourselves and to trust in Christ for forgiveness to stand under the cross, to be spared his judgment on that last day. That is the job, the role that church leaders have. The messenger of the Lord prepares God's people. God always, in Malachi, in John the Baptist, in church leaders around the world today, the Lord prepares his people by sending messengers. As I close, I hope that we've seen over the last few weeks as we've worked our way through Malachi that it is a tremendously contemporary book for us. Do we find it hard following Christ? Are we questioning whether it's worth it? Do we sense within ourselves that we're growing half-hearted? It directly addresses us, doesn't it? Can I close this series with just two very brief thoughts? The first is this. Know that God loves you. From the opening words of Malachi, the Lord didn't begin by saying, get your act together, buck up, sort yourselves out. The Lord began with those four wonderful words, I have loved you. And he reminds his people, even in these last verses, of his love. The law given to Moses at Horeb, the context of those, the law being given was God rescuing his people from Egypt. There are reminders throughout our passage today of the Lord's love. In the Exodus, the Lord refers to his people as his treasured possession. He says that he is a father, Israel is his son. He says that he loves them with an everlasting love. At both the beginning and the end of this book, it is clear the theme and the centrality of God's love. Know that God loves you. And respond, secondly, with wholehearted worship. The perpetual problem that we face as God's people is that we're prone to wander. Just as the Israelites were, chapter 3, verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Well, this morning, we're in an amazingly privileged position to know God's love for us in Christ. And so can I urge you to respond to that love with wholehearted worship? Let me close just by reading Paul's words from Romans chapter 12. He says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, we could read in view of God's love, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Amen.